Marriage is a beautiful thing. Two people come together and vouch their allegiance to one another. They commit to loving one another in sickness and in health, the good times and the hard times, till death do them part. It is a beautiful thing, and we see that in Genesis, after the first marriage ceremony, the words, the two became one flesh. This is truly something that is difficult for us to grasp, how two individuals who have their own personalities and characters can come together and become one. They are so intimately united. Their love for one another, but they also, because of our sin in this world, can cause each other a lot of pain. After the fall in Genesis, we see that all kinds of problems came into the world, and marriage was not spared from the problem of sin. While marriage is a great blessing and can be the source of a lot of joy to those who are in it, none of us here can deny the influence of sin or the impact of sin in marriage. Because two sinners are coming together to live together and love one another, there is always going to be this difficulty that our sinful nature brings into the marriage. We hurt one another, but by God's grace, we continue to love one another within the confines of marriage. It is for this reason that when adultery creeps into a marriage relationship, there's an immense amount of pain that is involved, because you had vouched your fidelity to this person and now you have been unfaithful. It brings immense amounts of pain, discomfort, and depression. The person who has been inflicted or is the victim in the case where marital unfaithfulness is involved can often feel like they have lost the very life in them, because the person with whom they've become one is now separated from them, and a third person has entered into this relationship that is meant to be exclusive. It is for this reason that God often in the Old Testament scriptures refers to the behavior of the Israelites as adultery. As they turn away from faithfulness to Yahweh and begin to worship the gods of the nations, God uses the prophets to call them back to himself, and he oftentimes uses very strong language to do this. We have been seeing this in Ezekiel, as Hal has taken us through the book. God uses very strong language to invoke repentance in the hearts of the Israelites who have strayed away from their God. But perhaps some of the strongest language or imagery that we find in the Old Testament is when God asks Hosea to marry a harlot. He uses this to illustrate what the Israelites have done in turning away from him and worshiping the gods of this world, who are no gods at all. Sadly, idolatry is not a thing of the past. It is not something that we can look at the Old Testament saints and say, how could they? Because if we're very honest with ourselves, we know that we too struggle to be faithful to our God. We turn away from worshiping God alone, and we turn to all the other things that this world throws our way. You see, brothers and sisters, just the way that if you remove the sun from the solar system, it falls into chaos. So if God is no longer at the center of your life, all other things fall out of balance. It is for this reason that I am giving this sermon the title, God Alone Should Be the Object of Your Worship. God alone should be the object of your worship, because if he is not the object of your worship, everything else will fall into chaos. Before I begin to unpack these verses that we have looked at in Acts chapter 14, I would like to give some background to help us appreciate a bit better the passage of scripture that was read. First of all, we know that Acts, the book of Acts, was authored by Luke. We see in Acts chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, that Luke, in his introductory comments, is giving us a second part to the Gospel of Luke. He continues to state that he is writing this account to show what God was doing through the apostles in establishing the church. We also know that Luke accompanied the apostle Paul on some of the missionary journeys. And it is interesting to note that in certain passages in the book of Acts, like Acts chapter 16 or 20 and 21, Luke changes from using the third person to the second person. He begins to say, we went to such and place, or we did this, or we did that. And from that, we can see that Luke was actually with the Apostle Paul on some of these journeys that that the Apostle Paul went about doing. We also note that this was the first missionary journey that Paul and Barnabas embarked on. If we looked at Acts chapter 13, verse 3, we see that after the prompting of the Holy Spirit, Paul and Barnabas are set apart for this missionary journey, for this missionary work, to take the gospel to the Gentiles. We also see from Acts chapter 14, verse 1, that Paul and Barnabas were primarily addressing a Gentile audience. And so they began in Iconium, and now we see that they are in Lystra. These were both Gentile regions, as we can see from the way they respond in the account that we read. Going back to Iconium, where they had been ministering to the people there prior to coming to Lystra, we observe that in that account, in Acts chapter 14, verses 1 to 7, that they had preached the gospel in this particular town, and after doing so, the Jews had come and stirred up the people and caused them to want to stone the apostle Paul. It is for this reason that Paul and Barnabas leave Iconium for the fear of persecution to go to Lystra. This morning, Brother Ben shared with us how persecution can sometimes have this impact of causing the gospel to be spread. Well, we see this in this instance. In Iconium, there was fear of persecution, and they moved to Lystra to preach the gospel there as well. Unfortunately, even after their ministry in Lystra, they end up being stoned, which we will be seeing in our passage here. So as I mentioned, the title of this sermon is God Alone Should Be the Object of Your Worship. God alone should be the object of your worship. And as we work through this passage, we will see that, first of all, God alone should be the object of your worship because all that you have comes from him. Secondly, we will see that God alone should be the object of your worship because it is the fitting response. And thirdly, God alone should be the object of your worship because any other response would be idolatry. So firstly, let us consider the fact that everything that we have comes from him. Look with me in verses 8 to 10, which is where we see the miracle that was performed. What Luke is doing in these verses 8 to 10, is setting the stage for the miracle. First of all, he tells us in verse 8, "And in Lystra, a certain man without strength in his feet was sitting, a cripple from his mother's womb who had never walked." So in this verse, we have three different points that Luke is telling us about this man who is going to be healed miraculously. I don't want you to miss this because Luke is setting the stage. He wants you to appreciate that, first of all, this man was born this way. He was sitting there, he had no strength in his feet, and he had never walked. And that is important even as we move on and look at the miracle, because nobody can claim that this man was injured or he was just tired from a hard day's work. Luke wants us to be very clear that this man had never walked in his life. And so once the stage is set, we can then appreciate, as we will look at the miracle, what exactly has happened there. The next thing we observe is this man was hearing Paul speaking in verse 9. This man heard Paul speaking, Paul observing him intently and seeing that he had faith to be healed. So Paul is able to see this man listening to him preach the gospel. And it's important that we observe as well that he was listening to the preached word of God. It is after the sermon was completed that Paul then performs the miracle, which we will read about in verse 10. This is important because in our day and age, especially with a word of faith movement, we find that miracles are made the primary focus of the ministry. They no longer look at the preaching of the word, but miracles and the spectacular, the extraordinary, is what is made the focus. Whereas in these verses, we see that Paul had been preaching the gospel. The primary reason he had been set apart was to go out and take the gospel to the nations. And this is what he is doing. So after the preaching of the word, in verse 10, we see the miracle performed. In verse 10, he said with a loud voice, "Stand up straight on your feet." And he leaped and walked. This is where the foundation that we laid will be important, because we see, as we saw in verse 8, this man had never walked. And it is simply by speaking that he now jumps up and begins to walk. Let me give you an illustration to help us to appreciate what is happening here. Many of you know Step Morgan, the director of admissions at RTS. And towards the end of last year, he was involved in a tragic mountain bike accident, which resulted in him having several surgeries, and eventually they had to amputate his leg knee down. Well, after that, after the surgery had recovered and he's since had a prosthetic limb put on for him, but he's had to continue going through therapy to help him to walk with the prosthetic limb. It's still uncomfortable at times, and he's still adjusting to living with that leg, but we thank God that he's able to walk again. However, Step was able to walk even before the accident happened. So the basic mental understanding of how you walk, how the muscles operate, is stored in the muscle memory, in a sense. I'm focusing a bit more on the scientific or biological side so that we appreciate what is happening in the miracle. If we want to look at all those facts, there was no time for that to happen. It was simply by speaking that this man was now able to walk. It was a miracle. Now, as someone who has, who is very familiar with their Bible, or if you've been a Christian for a long time and you've been reading your Bible, we expect miracles. We expect miracles when we hear, when we read Jesus, when we read the apostles doing work, when we read about the Old Testament saints. We have come to expect the miraculous. And that is normal, because God is all-powerful. He can do these things, and he did these things. But the problem is, when we come to a passage like this, it's easy for us to miss how amazing God is, because we have come to expect it. And it's for this reason that I gave you the illustration of Step's accident, for us to appreciate that this is a miracle. It's not something that can be explained by science. It's not something that used some kind of medicine or physician. It was truly a miracle. And we want to appreciate that it's very similar to another miracle that Jesus performed in Luke chapter 5, verses 18 to 26. In that account, Jesus as well speaks to this crippled man, and he immediately gets up and he's able to walk. You'll recall in that account, he also forgives this man's sin. He says, "Take up your mat and walk." Simply by speaking, he is able to walk. But we also see a parallel with the Genesis account, when God created everything that we see in our world today simply by speaking. Why do I want you to see those two parallels? Because in this miracle, we need to appreciate that it's not the Apostle Paul and Barnabas who have the power to perform this miracle. The miracle that they performed, the ability to perform that miracle came from God, and the apostles were very much cognizant of this reality. They did not want to take the glory unto themselves, as we see in this account, and their ministry was always focused on seeing Christ magnified. So they used miracles simply as a way to point people towards God. The miracle was not an end in itself, it was simply a sign that pointed to a greater reality. So I want us to appreciate that even though this miracle was performed through the hands or through the mouth of the apostles, ultimately the power to perform that miracle came from God. And so God alone should be the object of your worship, because everything that you and I have comes from God. In this case, we see the power to perform the miracles comes from God. But in our lives, everything that we have, we can appreciate and we can acknowledge that everything comes from God. Having considered that everything that we have comes from God, let us come in the second place and look at the fact that our fitting response, therefore, is to worship Him. If everything that we have comes from God, then the logical explanation, the logical response should be to worship God. If we begin to worship the gifts that God gives us, or if we begin to worship created things, it's simply senseless, because even those things that we worship, their source, their origin is from God, because He is the creator of all things. He is the only creator in this universe. Everything else is created. So let's look at verses 11 to 13, where we see how the crowds responded to this miracle that was performed. Now when the people saw that what Paul had done, they raised their voices, saying in the Lyconian language, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." And Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Zeus, whose temple was in front of the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates, intending to worship with the multitudes. Before we get into looking at the fact that this worship was idolatrous, we do need to appreciate that the first thing they do is worship. They had seen something supernatural happen, and their immediate response was to worship. Their worship was idolatrous, but it was the first thing that they did. Perhaps some background to this would also help us. We know that they are addressing a Greek audience, and we are told in verse 12 that they called Barnabas Zeus and Paul they called Hermes. So what's that about? Why are they giving them new names? Well, it's tied to Greek mythology. These two figures, Zeus and Hermes, were gods, so to speak, in Greek mythology. And so the legend has it that at a certain point in history, Zeus and Hermes had come to this particular town, but they were in disguise. They were dressed up as men, and they went around, although they were gods, in the form of men. And so as they went around from door to door, they were rejected by all in the village, save but one household where they were accepted. As a response to this, Zeus and Hermes destroyed the whole village because they were rejected by the entire village. Because of this, when they see Paul and Barnabas perform this miracle, their mind immediately goes to that event that they had read about or heard about. They think that Zeus and Hermes have come back again to test them, and they don't want to get it wrong this time. So what do? They worship Paul and Barnabas, saying the gods have come down to us, in their minds thinking, we'll not get it wrong this time. We do not want to be destroyed again. So it's important for us to notice that our worldview, or the way we look at reality, has a significant impact on the way we interpret the situations that we face. In this particular instance, they had seen a miracle, and instead of giving God the glory, they immediately think within their system of beliefs, what is happening right now? Well, it's Paul and Barnabas, but it's actually Zeus and Hermes that have come down. And so they begin to worship. They begin to worship the apostles. But as we said earlier on, the purpose of miracles is to point us to something greater. And in this instance, the purpose of this miracle was to help these people who Paul and Barnabas had been preaching to see Christ for who he was. As we see in John's gospel, whenever a miracle is performed, he refers to the miracle as a sign. Because even though Jesus performed many miracles, his intention was to draw people to himself, that they would believe in him and the work that he was about to do on the cross. So as I mentioned earlier, our worldview, the way we look at this world, will have a significant impact on the way we interpret reality. Now, a worldview has a technical definition, but I, for the purposes of this sermon, I would like us to think of a worldview as the lenses through which we look at our world. So if you think of sunglasses for a moment, they come in different colors. You can get yellow, you can get sort of a brown or red, whatever your fancy. But when you put on the sunglasses, you'll begin to see everything with a certain tint. It will either look slightly red or it will look a bit green, whatever you're putting on. Now, nobody would say, wow, this building now looks red. It's been painted red. You would realize that you're actually wearing these lenses that has caused you to see everything in that particular color. And the moment you take off the lenses, you begin to see that this building is actually gray or beige or, you know, whatever color it appears to be to you. Well, it's similar in the world of philosophy or in the world of theology. The way we interpret our world is based on our fundamental beliefs, who we believe God to be, who we believe man to be, where we believe the source of problems originate from, and what we believe the solution to those problems are. Those are four fundamental questions that any worldview seeks to answer. And so the way in which you're going to answer those questions would determine how you respond to various life events. So depending on what your answers to those questions are, even if you're a Christian, you may have different answers to some of those questions. And we see that when you face a particular circumstance in life, it may be the death of a loved one, it may be some financial tragedy, it may be a loss of a job. How do you respond to those particular situations? That will answer what your worldview is. How do you answer the question of why you lost your job? Is it that you believe that God is sovereign over all things? Or do you have another explanation? But you see, the worldview that you have is not simply an academic or philosophical issue. It's spiritual. Because in order for your worldview to be transformed, you must first and foremost be a believer. It is only when you become a Christian, it's only when you are saved by grace through faith that your eyes begin to be opened to the reality. It is only then that you begin to see the world for what it is. And we know, because we've been Christians for a while, we've been walking with the Lord, but we know that this doesn't happen instantly. The day we become Christians, we don't instantly begin to see things the way God sees them. However, it's a lifelong process that we go through. Through the sanctification that we go through, where God begins to reveal to us the sinfulness in our lives, we begin to be conformed more and more to the image of Christ. We begin to see reality the way God sees reality. And we begin to interact with some flawed beliefs and understandings of reality that we hold on to as a consequence of our cultural background, our upbringing, or various things that we may have gone through in life. Haven't you experienced this? I know I recently went through that, having been a father for almost just 2 years, a very short time, in the larger scheme of things. There were certain things that I told myself I would never do as a father. And I see myself doing the exact things because I saw my dad do that or my mom do that. And I stop and say, where is that coming from? Well, it has been ingrained in my heart because I was raised in a certain way. Some of those things are good. Some of those are helpful. It doesn't mean we should shun away our background and our upbringing. But some things we do need to evaluate against the biblical standards. We do need to ask the question, is what I hold on to biblical? Or is it tradition? Or is it culture? Or is it preference? And if it's any of those three things, they must submit to the authority of Scripture. This is why the Reformed cry, one of the Reformed cries was sola scriptura, that everything should be under the authority of Scripture. And so we as Christians need to take the time to study our Bibles, not as a one-week thing or something that we do as an intensive, but something that we do every day for the rest of our lives, because we will continue to grow in our love and knowledge and understanding of the Word of God. And through that, our worldview will begin to be transformed. The way we see the world will begin to change. And so if we understand that everything that we have comes from God, then the only fitting response is to worship God for everything that we have. We begin to realize that we are merely stewards, that everything that we have belongs to God, and He has simply given it to us to manage it. And for those things that He has given us, we must give an account when we face Him on that final day. We must give an account for all that we have. For those who have much, of them much will be required. And so if God has blessed you in a great way, we ought to ask ourselves, how are we using this for the furtherance of His kingdom? Do you see your views? Do you see your gifts as something that you have acquired by your own abilities, or by how smart you are, or by how you were in the right place at the right time? Or do you see that God's sovereign hand is at work in your life, and He brought you at that right place, at that right time, that His will might be accomplished, that He might be glorified? Because that is the chief end of man. But having considered that God should be the object of your worship, because all things come from Him, and it is the fitting response, let us now, in the third place, consider that any other response would be idolatry. Any other response would be idolatry. Let's look at verses 14 to 18. In these verses, we see in the first place, verse 14, but when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard this, they tore their clothes and ran in among the multitudes, crying out and saying, men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same natures as you, and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God. The first thing I wanted us to observe there is in verse 14, that Paul and Barnabas, as soon as they realize what is happening, just a brief footnote on that. Remember that as soon as the Lycaonians had seen the miracle, they began to chant in the Lycaonian language. Paul and Barnabas were not from this region, and it's quite possible that they did not understand the language. So it takes a few moments for them to understand why all of a sudden the priest has bought garlands. The priest has now brought an oxen to make sacrifices. They had just been seeing all this activity and trying to make sense of it. But at that particular point, they realize that these men are about to worship them for the miracle that was performed. They are absolutely scandalized by this. They know that God alone should be the object of their worship. But in this particular moment, these men want to worship Paul and Barnabas. Paul and Barnabas don't want anything to do with that. They cannot stand on the same footing as God the Creator, because they are creatures who have been created. And so they tear their robes, and we will remember from Matthew chapter 26, verse 65, that when the high priest who has been interrogating Jesus perceives that Jesus is blaspheming, he did not believe that Jesus was the Son of God. And so when Jesus said that he is the Son of God, he tears his robe because he believes that he has heard blasphemy being uttered in his presence. And so the immediate response there is to tear his robes. He wants it to stop. He doesn't want any more of that to be said in his presence. And so Paul and Barnabas are doing something similar. They tear their robes in an attempt to see the crowds stop doing what they're doing. Are you as zealous for God's glory as Paul and Barnabas? Do you act immediately the moment someone gives you the glory that is due to God? How do you respond when someone comes up to you and says, "Wow, you are so intelligent," or "You are truly blessed," or "You're truly gifted in this area or in that area"? Our human nature instinctively would respond and feel a sense of pride. "Yes, I am great. Yeah, I actually am quite intelligent. You know, I pulled off 3 all-nighters this week, and yeah, I got my A, so thank you. Yeah, thank you very much. I'll keep doing that." It is human nature, our fallen human nature, that makes us respond in this way. When we very much know as Christians who study their Bibles that God alone should be the object of our worship. We know that everything we have comes from God. Nothing into this world did we bring. Everything that we have was given to us. And so when we think soberly, we are very cognizant of this reality. As Christians, as Reformed Christians for that matter, we are very aware of these theological truths. But we know that we struggle with these things. It doesn't make us non-Christians. It doesn't make us fall away and become unsaved. But it is a reality that we live with. We do need to constantly be putting ourselves under the word of God, that we remember these truths. And something that I found to be particularly true as a believer is it's not enough just to read your Bible in the morning and do a 10-minute devotion and carry on with your day. Meditation is very important. The psalmist tells us this in Psalm chapter 1. We need to read the word of God, but we must also meditate on it night and day. That does not mean we should give up our vocation, we should stop cooking food at home, we should stop caring for the children. But it means that we have taken the time in the morning to read our Bibles and pray, and throughout the day we are devotionally reflecting on what we read in the morning, such that when you're driving on the road and someone cuts you off, yes, you will be upset, but you will quickly remember something you read in the morning. Or perhaps you have an encounter with a brother or a sister and they respond to you in an unloving way. How are you going to respond? Or perhaps something that we go through a lot nowadays is social media. Maybe somebody writes something on your wall and you are furious. What is your biblical response? There was a phrase that was captioned a few years ago. I can't remember the exact year. What would Jesus do? Well, I think it's more helpful for us to ask the question, what is your biblical response? You may not ask, what is Jesus going to do in this car as I'm driving, for many different reasons, but you do want to ask what the biblical response is. And how will you know what the biblical response is if you don't know the content of your Bible? So if God is going to apply the truth, if the Holy Spirit is going to apply the truth of his word to your life in a particular situation, it first and foremost needs you to be attending to the means of grace. You need to read your Bible. You need to be meditating on it throughout the day. You need to sit under the preaching of God's word. You need to be attending prayer meetings. You need to be at Bible study. You need to be fed by those means of grace. And why is that necessary? Because we are sinners. We need him every hour. It is not sufficient to come to church on Sunday and hope for the rest of the day, that rest of the week, that's enough momentum to keep us going. No. We are too wicked and fallen for that to happen. And the pressures of this world are too great to let us do that. We need him every day. We need him every hour and every day of the week. So we return back to our passage. Paul and Barnabas responded in this way. They responded immediately. They did not delay, and they sought to tear their robes so that this idolatrous act of worshiping them would stop. This was quite different from what Herod did in Acts chapter 12, verses 21 to 23. In these verses, they are worshiping Herod for what he has done, and they are praising him, saying, not men, but God. They are saying that Herod is basically a god, and he fails to give God the glory, and immediately he is struck down because, as the verses tell us in verse 23, he failed to give God the glory. I wonder how many of us would be struck down if God dealt with us in this way in our day. But for the grace of God, through Jesus Christ, there is forgiveness for our sins. He has paid it all. He has paid for our past sins, our present sins, and our future sins. But he has also enabled us to live in obedience to him. Yes, we fall. Yes, we fail him. Yes, we fail to give him our all. But he enables us through his Holy Spirit to be obedient to him. And so we need to trust him. We need to trust him in this area of our lives. For we can't hope to create some formula that will allow us to get this right. It is not by our own works, but it's by our faith and our hope in what Jesus has already accomplished. A test for us in that particular area would be Matthew chapter 6, verse 21. Matthew chapter 6, verse 21. Where Jesus encourages us to lay up our treasures in heaven. Where your treasures are, that is where your heart is. And so when you're faced by a tragedy, or when I'm almost tempted to say that it's easier to be faced by a tragedy because we quickly run to God in hard times. But when we are faced with prosperity, we tend to forget our God. We tend to look to ourselves for what we have achieved. So I would say, even in our prosperity, where are our treasures laid up? I am not proposing that we should all become Stoics, that we should stop enjoying the things that God has blessed us with. He has blessed us with so many things. We can enjoy the good gifts that he has given us, the gifts of family, the gifts of money, of cars, of houses to live in. There are so many things that he has blessed us with. And it does not mean that as Christians we should leave the world and just go and stay as hermits in some secluded place because we do not want to be tempted by the things of this world. No. As reformed people, as Christians who understand the teaching of the Word of God, we realize that we can enjoy all things because we are free. But even though we are free to enjoy all things, not all things are lawful to us. And so we must exercise wisdom in how we go about enjoying the gifts that God has given us. But ultimately, we should never forget that he is the source of all gifts that he has given us. But look with me in verses 15 to 17, how Paul and Barnabas use this opportunity to make it into a gospel preaching opportunity. If we look at verses 15 to 17, and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you, and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God, who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. Again, this is a big challenge for us. Paul and Barnabas have come to this situation where they are addressing an audience who is clearly far, far, far from God. They have seen something miraculous and amazing, and rather than turning to God, they have still turned back to their idolatrous ways. Paul and Barnabas use this as an opportunity to show them, first of all, that their idols are useless things, that they can't do anything for them. And it is interesting that although Paul and Barnabas have not changed the message of the gospel, they have tailored it in a way that addresses the point where the Gentile audience is at. They know that this audience worships created things. They worship idols, they worship animals, they worship other people. And so they use that very thing to point them to Christ. He shows them that the God, the creator God who Paul and Barnabas worship, he is the one who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. This is important because if the people in Lystra were worshipping created things, while Paul is telling them, these things that you worship are created by the God we worship. And this is important because as we see again in verse 17, he tells us that God gives us rain, he gives us the seasons that are fruitful for harvest and for planting. That is important because these, within the pagan religion, there are practices where you offer sacrifices to the gods for rain to come, for a good crop, and so on and so forth. They are fertility gods. But many a time when you offer sacrifices to these gods, nothing would happen. Well, Paul and Barnabas are showing their audience that God, in fact, is the one who gives them rain. It is not the idols who they worship, because their idols are dead. They are not living like the God that they serve. And so I said this is an important point for us, because whenever we face a situation in our life, we need to be gospel-minded people. We need to see how we can use that opportunity to point someone to Christ. Now, that may not mean that every time we have the opportunity to expound John 3:16 and give them 3 points and say, okay, now this is your response. Do you want to pray with me? Or something like that. But what I'm saying is that no matter what your conversations are, you need to be thinking of how you can point someone to God. And that might be a simple comment, as if someone gives you a compliment or someone is able to see, for example, your work ethic. You're always on time, you always get your work done, and it's always done very well, and they're appreciating you for that work. Are you going to use that as an opportunity to say why you are different? It can be something subtle, which can later on lead to another conversation in time. But we should not be ashamed of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We need to be on the lookout for opportunities, because if we are not thinking that way, we will never see the opportunities. If we are always looking for the perfect moment where we can be seated at a coffee shop and open our Bibles and share the gospel, then evangelism will become something that we do occasionally. Whereas evangelism needs to be something that is ingrained in our being as Christians. It's something that we should be doing wherever we have the opportunity. Whether we sit or we walk or we eat or we drink, we should always be finding opportunities to glorify God by sharing the gospel. I've spent a lot of time this evening just focusing on how we are unable to worship God the way we ought to. And my aim is not to end on that note, because there is hope for us. If you are trusting in Jesus Christ, if you have been saved, then through the power of the Holy Spirit working in your life, you can worship him the way he ought to be worshipped. Again, like I said earlier, this is not going to be something that will be achieved by a 1 week intensive boot camp and will come back as true worshippers who are not struggling with idolatry. There is not a program that you can get onto and be done with idolatry. No, the Christian life is more like a marathon than a sprint. I'm sure our brother Cody can tell us more about marathons than I can, but one thing I do know about marathons is that you don't run them the way you would run a sprint. Because if you do, you will never finish the race. You've burnt out all your energy in the first 100 yards or the first mile, and then you are done. You can't finish the race that you have started. We need to approach our fight against idolatry in that way. If we think that for 1 month, I'm going to get onto a Bible reading plan, I'm going to read the Bible, I'm going to memorize scripture, and after that, idolatry will be a thing of the past. Then when you get into day two and you have struggled with idolatry several times in those 2 days, you will give up. You will say, this is it. I'm doomed. I can't do this on my own. And you are right. You can't. You can't do it on your own, but you can do it through the power that God has given you in the Holy Spirit who indwells you. Through the work that Jesus Christ has achieved on the cross, he has paid for your sins, but he has also lived a perfect life that you could not live. And so there is hope for us. But what if you're not a Christian? What if you view the events in the world the way this crowd did? You see things happening. You see that through this pandemic, you survived COVID. You never got it. You see that there was a hurricane or a tornado and everyone around you was hit by it, but you're okay. And all of that you attributed to luck. You were in the right place at the right time. You made the right choices. Like I said, there is hope for you as well if you have not put your faith in Jesus Christ. You need to see that all things were created by God, and therefore he ought to be the object of your worship. And so anything else is idolatry. There are so many things that we worship. In our day and age, we may not worship a stone, a statue, or an animal, but each one of us has made idols in our hearts. And if you're not a Christian, then you're wholeheartedly given to idolatry. You may be your own God. You may do things to please others, but you are not doing them to please God. And you can't do it without Christ. So as we come to a close, we need to be reminded that God alone should be the object of your worship. He should be the object of your worship because all that we have comes from him. Should be the object of your worship because it is the only fitting response. And lastly, any other response would be idolatry. May God help us in this journey as pilgrims in this land. Let us pray.